Epistle to the Hebrews. And this morning we begin chapter 9. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. As we start chapter 9 this morning, the question that confronts us is this: is it possible? Is there any way that you and I, as sinners, could enter into the presence of Almighty God and know for sure that we would not be destroyed for doing so? That's the question. So you see, this is a question about assurance. Could our consciences be so assured of God's forgiveness that He has nothing against us, but that we're accepted in His sight? Could we be so assured of that, that we could actually walk right into His presence without any fear that we would die for doing so? Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that that's not a silly question. God is not at all pleased with sinners. We see that time and time and time again in the Scriptures. And oftentimes when sinners presume to get too close to God, they find themselves devoured by His wrath. I think of a poor fellow named Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13 who was helping to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And when one of the oxen who was pulling the cart stumbled, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, and he touched the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened to him? God struck him down right then and there. Why? Because he got too close. He presumed that he could touch the Ark of the Lord. He dared to venture too close to the holiness of Almighty God, and Uzzah did not survive the encounter. So is there any possible way for me, as a sinner, to enter into the presence of this same God, assured that I will be accepted in His sight, that it's safe for me to do so? And the answer is yes. Yes, there's a way. That's an important answer. Yes, there's a way. You can approach God confidently, even boldly, if you approach Him in the way in which He says you may approach Him. You see the point there? You may approach God with boldness if you approach in the way that He says you may approach. It's by the Word of God that the way is known. And if we approach God in the way that He says that we may, then we can approach God with the assurance that it's safe to do so. And the point of this morning's text that I'm about to read is that all of God's Word, everything that He says to us in the Scriptures, including the Old Covenant Law, leads us to see that the one way which we may approach God is through faith in Jesus Christ. The blood of God's own Son that was shed upon the cross is the only sacrifice that is sufficient to cleanse us of our sins and give us peace with God. But we can be assured that that sacrifice is sufficient because God says that it is. Because He says that it is. Jesus Christ is the way that God has provided, and on the authority of His Word, you who believe in Jesus Christ may come unto God with boldness, knowing that you will live. So hear now the Word of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Let us pray. Well, God, we thank you for your word and that we can be here this morning to hear it. And we ask you now to bless it by sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our minds, that we might see the truth of what you say, Lord, and receive it and know how we must apply it in our lives. We ask you for this grace, Lord, which comes only from your hand, not through our wisdom, not through our insight, but by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point that the writer to the Hebrews wants to make in this passage is that there was no way for the people to enter into the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant. That's the first point. There was no way for the people to enter into the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant. Now some of you don't understand what I just said. You're saying to yourself, what's the Holy of Holies? Why would anybody want to go in there? Well, the reason that you don't understand what I said is because you don't know your Old Testament scriptures. But that's okay. That's what we're here for. So let me explain it. If you look at verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews mentions there the first covenant. You see that? The first covenant. And by the first covenant, he means the Old Covenant, or the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai in the time of Moses. And he says here that under that covenant, there were first ordinances of service, and secondly, an earthly sanctuary. So in other words, under the Old Covenant, God gave his people a way to worship him and a place to worship him. The ordinance of service, these were the sacrifices and the ceremonies by which God was worshipped under the Old Covenant. They were the way that God was worshipped. And the earthly sanctuary was that big tent that we talked about a month or so ago called the tabernacle. And that was where God's people worshipped him. So what we have so far in verse 1 is the Old Covenant, and under the Old Covenant, a way to worship God and a place to worship God. Okay, with me so far. So let's go a little bit farther. So in verses 2 through 5 then, the writer to the Hebrews describes to us what it was like inside that tabernacle where God was worshipped. And what we find is that there were two rooms there. Two rooms inside the tabernacle. The first room was called the sanctuary, or sometimes it's called the holy place. And verse 2 describes this first room for us. It says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, the first room, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So, you walk in this big tent called the tabernacle, and you would find yourselves in the first room, which is the sanctuary. And over on this side, you see a golden table that had 12 loaves of bread on it, which was called the showbread. And you look over here on this side of the room and you see a lovely golden lamp with seven lamps burning. And this room that he's describing is the first room. This is the sanctuary or the holy place. But then you look beyond these things and you see on the other side of the room a beautifully woven curtain or a veil. And it's made of threads of blue and purple and scarlet and gold. And beyond that curtain on the far side of the room is another room. And that room was the true center of the tabernacle. And that room was called the Holy of Holies. Or as it's called here, the Holiest of All. Verses 3 through 5 describe this second room. It says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holiest of All, which had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." So if you go past the veil into the second room called the Holy of Holies, the first thing that you would see are two beautifully crafted golden angels, or cherubim, as they're called here, with their wings outstretched. There's one on each side, and they're facing toward the center. And between their outstretched wings, you would see a golden chest, or an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And upon it was a gilded lid that's called the mercy seat. And inside the chest, inside the Ark of the Covenant, were three things. The first thing was a golden pot, and inside that pot was a handful of the manna that God had rained down from heaven upon His people during the time of the Exodus. The second thing is that there was a wooden staff or a rod that had belonged to Aaron, the first high priest. And from that rod, you would see that there were leaves and flowers and almonds had begun to grow as if that stick was coming back to life. And I'm not going to explain the story behind that. But if you want to look into that, you can find that story about Aaron's rod in the 17th chapter of the book of Numbers. It might be a good thing to read to your children this afternoon when you get back home. Numbers chapter 17. And lastly, the third thing inside that ark that you would find were the two tablets of stone upon which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The very ones were there inside the Ark of the Covenant. So in that golden ark or that chest in the Holy of Holies were some of Israel's most precious religious treasures, including a symbol of His love and His faithfulness and His provision in the manna, and a symbol of God's authority in the rod of Aaron, and a symbol of God's word and His law in the two tablets of stone. Obviously, this Holy of Holies was a special place. But more importantly than all of these things, the Holy of Holies was so called because it was the place where God Himself would dwell in the midst of His people. At times, the glory cloud of God, filled with light, would come and descend upon this room. And God's holy presence would rest over the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And so you see that this place in the center of the tabernacle was the holiest of all places, primarily because God was there. That's why it was the holiest of all. Now, beginning in verse 6, then, the writer to the Hebrews begins to show us that under the Old Covenant, people were not free to just go into these rooms at will. This is not a museum that they could go in and look around. These rooms inside the tabernacle were holy places, as their names indicate. And the people of Israel were not holy because of their sin. They were defiled. And so verse 6 says that it was only the priests who were allowed to go into that first room, into the holy place, where the lampstand and the showbread were. But you could find them in there throughout the year. They were tending to the bread and they were tending to the lamp. And all throughout the year, the priests, but only the priests, were there in the first room. But verse 7 says that into that second room, behind the veil, that place called the holiest of all, no one was allowed to go except the greatest of all priests, and that was the one called the high priest. And the high priest could only go in that room once a year, one day out of the year, a special day that God appointed called the Day of Atonement. Verse 7 says, but into the second part, the second room, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. All right, so this is the situation now. God has his servant Moses erect this tent called the tabernacle. And in the middle of the tabernacle, he puts a room which is walled off by this veil. And he calls this room the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, and God says to his people, this is where I am. I'm in the Holy of Holies. He says, if any of my people ever come into this room, they will die because of their sin. And likewise, if any of the priests dare to go beyond the veil, to go from the first room into the second room, they too will die because of their sins. There's only one man that can come in here, and that's the high priest. And he cannot come whenever he pleases, but only on the Day of Atonement, once a year. And when he comes, he better bring blood with him. He better bring blood. He better come with the blood of a sacrifice to cover his sins and to cover the sins of his people, or else he too will die in the Holy of Holies as a sinner before Holy God. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for the high priest on the Day of Atonement? Did you realize that before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on that day, they cleared out the whole tabernacle? Everybody got out of there and they were standing outside waiting. And they took the priest and they washed him from head to toes. And then they dressed him in his garments and made sure everything was exactly like God had said that it should be. And then they put the blood of the sacrifice into the hands of the high priest, and then they sent him in alone to enter in behind the veil where nobody ever goes. So this is not a happy, carefree approach to God, is it? Do you see that it must have been terrifying for the high priest? Don't you imagine that his hand would have been trembling and it had been sweating underneath all of those robes, and his mind was racing back, remembering to all of those proud and selfish and sinful things that he had done, maybe even that morning. You get the picture that God's drawing for us here. Under the old covenant, you don't go into the Holy of Holies ever. Unless you are absolutely sure that your sins have been covered and that you're clean in God's eyes, you don't go near that veil that hangs inside the tabernacle. Let me ask you, if you had been there in those days, do you think that you would have just gone right in there? I just walk through the first room, pull aside the veil, walk into the Holy of Holies, say, I'm here to see God. I've got some things I want to talk about. Do you imagine that you'd have done that? Only if you're a fool. You might have done that if you're a fool. It's easy, you see, to stand outside in the courtyard with all the sinners and say, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I live a pretty upright life. Everything looks pretty good out here. But standing before the veil in the tabernacle of Moses, understanding the nature of the God who's on the other side, holy, powerful, just and pure. Nobody dares to enter in behind the veil. You know yourself too well, don't you, to think that you could possibly survive standing in the presence of a holy God. So in verse 8, the writer of the Hebrews, he's held this picture out before us. This picture of old covenant worship. And he says, do you see what God was showing us in this? He was showing us that the way to Him had not yet been revealed under the old covenant. Remember that the problem in the Hebrew church was that the Jews in that congregation were still clinging to the old covenant as the way to God. They held on to these sacrifices and the ceremonies and the priests and the whole deal. And they said, yes, we're Christians, but we're also Jews. And we can't let go of this old covenant worship because this is the way to God. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, don't you hear what God is saying through the very things that you're holding in your hands? You cling to the old covenant at the same time that God is saying through that old covenant, there is no way to God here. You have never entered into the Holy of Holies through these sacrifices and these ceremonies and these priests, and you never will. Verse 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, not yet revealed, while the first tabernacle was still standing. That's what verse 8 says. So in other words, there's nothing that was done in the name of worship under that earthly tent that's ever going to bring you into the presence of Almighty God. By our experience in the tabernacle, we learned that a priest can bring us to God, but not those priests. We learned that the blood of a sacrifice can take away of our sins and give us a clean conscience before God, but not those sacrifices. It never happened there. And so what we see is that we have been shut out of the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant in order that we might look beyond the Old Covenant, the way into the presence of God which had not yet been revealed. Now let me stop here for a second. I'm going to take that and put it off to the side. And I'm going to go on a little bunny path. And I want to think about the things that this passage says to us about the Holy Spirit. We've had a lot of opportunities in this epistle to look at God the Son. But here we have an opportunity to learn some things about God the Spirit as well. So I don't want to pass this by. First, I want you to notice that in verse 8, we learned that the Holy Spirit indicates. That's what it says there in verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicates. The Holy Spirit was indicating something to us, showing us something in this scene of Old Covenant worship. As people have tried to understand the Trinity, which is a big task, some have looked at God and said, yeah, we see that God the Father is a person. And we see that God the Son is a person. But we're not so sure about the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is not so much a person as He is just a force, sort of like spiritual electricity or gravity or something like that. Maybe the Spirit is God's power, but not a distinct third person. But as we look at this passage, we have to ask the question, when did electricity or gravity ever indicate anything. When something falls to the ground and breaks, we don't look at the pieces and we say, ah, look, gravity is indicating to us. The writer of the Hebrews is saying here that it was God, the Holy Spirit, who revealed to us in the various details of Old Covenant worship that we find in Scripture. He was revealing to us something, and when He did so, He intended that we should understand certain things by what He was revealing. So this idea to indicate implies the intention to show us something, to teach us something, which implies a purpose, which implies a will, do you see? These are the attributes of a person, not a force. The Holy Spirit in Scripture teaches. The Holy Spirit shows. The Holy Spirit convicts and illuminates and reveals and indicates. And in all this we see that the Holy Spirit is no mere force, no matter how great a force we might imagine it to be. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. And that means that He possesses the attributes of personhood. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. He's the Comforter who would teach us all things. And the second thing that I want to note here then is that God the Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, speaks to His people through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, God, speaks to His people through the Scriptures. And in this case, the writer to the Hebrews is concerned with what the Spirit says through the Old Testament Scriptures. And especially those parts of the Old Testament Scriptures that we find to be particularly tedious and irrelevant to our lives. In the form of Old Covenant worship that's described in the Law of Moses, God creates an elaborate picture, and by that picture, the Holy Spirit indicates to us that the way into the holiest of all is not to be found, was not yet revealed fully under the Old Covenant. And that's not a small point, is it? A lot of people want to hear from God. They want the Spirit to speak to them. But they're not interested in hearing what the Spirit of God would say to them in the Old Testament. And especially not anything that would have to do with all of those details about the ceremonial law and the tabernacle and such. They'll go their whole life without bothering to hear what the Spirit has to say through those things. But don't you see how arrogant that is? You see the arrogance in that? Not only do we think that we can just charge into the presence of God and demand that He speak to us, but now we want to dictate the subject of conversation. I don't want to talk about the tabernacle of Moses, God. I don't care about that. I want to talk about this splinter in my little world that's causing me so much personal discomfort. I want to talk about that. Well, let me suggest to you a better way. Why don't we come to God instead and sit at His feet with the Holy Scriptures open and let Him speak about what He thinks is important? Sometimes when I'm talking to people about family worship and I suggest to them that they should read through the whole Bible together as a family, read one, start with Genesis, go through Revelation, one chapter every single day. At home, as a family. Sometimes people say, yeah, but what about those chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that talk about, you know, all those details, the lists of names and the ceremonies and all that stuff. So should we read those too? And the answer is yes. Yeah, you should read those. That's the Word of God. We don't pick and choose. And they might ask, well, what do children get out of those parts of the Bible? What do I get out of those parts of the Bible, for that matter? And I think the right answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe we have no idea the glorious, truths that God would reveal unto us as His people through those passages. But why don't we just take our great powers of discernment, lay them aside for a bit, and humbly listen to what the Spirit has to say about whatever He wants to talk about, and just see what we might learn, what we might come to understand about God and about His worship and about ourselves through those passages. Doesn't that seem to be a more humble and a more wise way to seek for the Holy Spirit to speak to us? All right, so that's the end of that bunny path. Come back now to our observations about Old Covenant worship and the Holy of Holies. First thing we observed is that under the Old Covenant, there was no way for God's people to enter into the Holy of Holies. Never would you enter behind the veil through the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the priests of the Old Covenant law. It just was not safe. And secondly, we said that in this picture, God was indicating that the way to Him was not yet revealed under the Old Covenant, and therefore the Jews were frankly being dense and clinging to Old Covenant worship as though that was the way to God. And so the concluding point then is this, that now, under the New Covenant, which He calls there the time of Reformation, the time of the New Order, that's the New Covenant, that under the New Covenant, God has finally revealed to us the way in which we might truly come to Him, in which we as His people might enter into behind the veil without fear, and that way is through Jesus, His Son, whom He sent to save us from our sins. Verse 9, the writer of the Hebrews says that the things that God showed us in the tabernacle were applicable to His time as well. Oh! It is relevant. What do you know? Speaking of the fact that God was unapproachable under the Old Covenant, which is what we've seen, he says this was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So in other words, people in the Hebrew church were attempting to come to God, ultimately, to come to God in their worship. And they were bringing Him these gifts and these sacrifices in order to please Him. They were refraining from certain foods and drinks, believing that it made them holy in God's eyes. They were washing themselves ceremonially before they came, washing their hands, washing their feet, whatever. And they were saying to God, by these things, O God, may we now come into Your presence. Will You forgive us of our sins and accept us in Your sight because of these things that we're doing here in worship? And God says to them, no. No, if you step beyond the veil with those religious works as your righteousness, then you too will die as a sinner before a holy God. Can God do that? Could He really say that? Could He say, yes, you can come to me this way, and no, you can't come to me that way? You got to do that. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Abel's sacrifice accepted. Cain's sacrifice, his offering, rejected. It's one of the first lessons that God taught fallen man. Yes, He can do that. But what if it's sincere, God? What if it's sincere? What if it's not? It doesn't matter how I'm coming, the way in which I come, if I come with sincerity. God, I'm seeking You. I'm admitting my faults. I'm asking for forgiveness. I'm reforming my life. Look how religious and spiritual this worship is that I'm bringing to You in all my sincerity. My friends, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your sincerity does not wash away your sins, does it? Your religious whatever cannot give you that confidence, that certainty to know that you can enter in behind the veil in the presence of a holy God and live, because there's no word from God indicating that it can. There's only one way that you can be made perfect before God in regard to your conscience. In other words, there's only one way that you can be certain that you are indeed forgiven and clean in the sight of God, and so absolutely clean that you can enter in behind the veil and stand before Him and gaze upon His holiness and live in peace. And that is by coming to God in the way that He says you may come. This way, the way that we seek, was not yet manifest under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant itself testified to that fact. That's the writer of the Hebrews' point. And likewise, as this is symbolic for our time, you can forget any and every other supposed way to God that is not sanctioned and approved by God in His holy word. But the beauty of the Bible is that if we're truly listening to what the Spirit is saying, every last word in the Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, leads us infallibly to the conclusion that the one way in which we may come to God is through Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to save us from our sins. The whole Bible says that. You remember when Jesus of Nazareth was baptized by John in the river Jordan, and Jesus came up out of the water, and the heavens opened up, and God's voice was heard saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what we were waiting for. That's what we were waiting for. God was saying to the world right there, "This is the way. This is the way." The message of the epistle to the Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Only one. That's what the epistle to the Hebrews says. That's what the whole Bible says. And the sacrifice that He offers for our salvation at the cross is the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. But by that sacrifice, this Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 10:19 that we now have boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. We now have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies behind the veil by the blood of Jesus. That's what God's Word says. How could we be so bold? How could we ever be so bold? What possible basis could there be for a sinner to enter with a perfectly assured conscience behind the veil into the presence of Almighty God? And the answer is, we may be so bold because God has said that we may. The cross of Jesus Christ is the doorway to God. And the Spirit says that any who trust in Jesus for their salvation may come through that door by faith into the presence of God, and they shall live. There are so many people who presume that they will stand in the presence of God in eternity by some other way. They're just sure of that. And yet they have no warrant from the Word of God. And meanwhile, by the one way which God does sanction in His Word, they refuse to come. And therefore, their religion, no matter how sincere it is accounted as foolish presumption. Every other way is foolish presumption. And they, like poor Uzzah, will yet learn the hard way that this God is a sovereign, consuming fire. But to you who believe in Jesus Christ, I give you assurance this morning. It's a precious thing. I give you assurance that you are forgiven and you are accepted in Christ, God's own beloved Son. And I encourage you to draw assurance, not from my authority, but from the authority of God's Word, which says that it is so. It's the first ground of your assurance, God's Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That life that Jesus speaks of there, that's life beyond the veil, you see. That's life in the presence of God. And Christ Jesus, our High Priest under the New Covenant, is there. He's already there this morning. And in Him, I'm telling you, that you believe, you do have peace with God. Let us pray. Lord God, we do give You thanks and praise for the wonderful work of redemption that You have accomplished in Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for the written revelation of Your Word by which we have shown the Son, by which we know Your mercy and Your grace, by which we hear such wonderful promises, by which we draw our assurance and our peace. God, I do pray, Lord, that all of us here today would examine our hearts to see if we do indeed believe in this Jesus that has come. And in believing in Him, Lord, so let us know that for His sake, we are indeed forgiven. But even right now, Lord, as we come and confess our sins before You, and plead the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we can enter in behind the veil and come boldly into the presence of the Lord before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. We pray, God, that this Your Word and the blood of Jesus Christ, which revealed to us in the Word, would cleanse the consciences of Your people, and that it would bear forth that true fruit of liberty which the Gospel brings. Not license, Lord. Hypocrites draw license from this doctrine. But Lord, pray, give Your people liberty that makes them humble, that gives them peace, that gives them joy and hope in the Holy Spirit, that creates in them a new heart, that makes them a new people, Lord. It sets them on the path towards holiness as they live for You, the God who loves them and has forgiven them. Speak to Your people, Lord. Do this work in their hearts. Set us free from the guilt and the misery of sin. Do it by Your Word, Lord. Do it by Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, You'd help us to take this good Word to as many as would hear. We'd not be bashful, O Lord, but we would be bold in proclaiming this good truth that has set us free this morning. We pray, God, that this Word would go and spread to the ends of the earth, that You would call Your elect people. And we pray, God, that the whole earth would be filled with Your praise as a result. This is the redemption that You are working. This is the kingdom that You have said is coming and has come. And we ask You, O Lord, to bring it to pass this morning. Thank You, God, for the good Word. Nourish our souls with it. Make us Your people. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.